John chapter 18, and I want to go ahead and read several verses. We are going to deal with all of them today. So strap on your seatbelts, because we got a lot of ground to cover. We ended last week at verse 12. I'll read it again. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Then the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now, in 2006, the United States recorded over 102.4 million trials that took place in state courts across the country. That is a lot of, well, now we know why there are so many lawyers out there. That's a lot of legal action. That's way too much legal action to really pay attention to. But there have been certain trials over the years that have captured the attention of the entire nation. Just in the 20th century, most of us won't remember this. Some of us, Brother John, if he was here, he might remember it. The Lindbergh trial. Everybody knows who Charles Lindbergh was, but you might not know is that after he became famous, one of his children were kidnapped and murdered, I believe. And the kidnappers were caught and they were tried. It was a big deal at the time. Also, the Nuremberg war trials were very famous after World War II. The Rosenberg trials. The two trials that garnered the most public attention in the 20th century had to be the Watergate trials. I can remember that. I remember that solely because when my grandparents came to visit, my grandfather insisted on watching Watergate trials while we could have been watching cartoons. Who knew? And then, of course, the one that we all know, the O.J. trial. If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. And all of these trials have engaged the minds and the imaginations of millions of people, but no trial has so challenged our race of humanity. No trial has so charged our emotions as the trial of Jesus by the Jewish and the Roman authorities in Judea. All of these other trials were lame by comparison. They were all run-of-the-mill compared to the trial and the execution of Jesus of Nazareth. And this week we're going to focus on the Jewish trial of Jesus. And next week we'll look at the Roman trial. And we must take this study of the trial in stages, because there's just so much information. There's quite a bit of information on the subject. Most of which, I'll have to admit, we're not going to have time to consider. But We also want to take our time and look at this event, because you have to realize Jesus is not the only one who's on trial here. So let's look again at our text, and we're going to take it in pieces because John kind of weaves the story of the Jesus' Jewish trial with the denial of Peter. So let's look again at verses 13 and 14. "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Let's drop down to verse 19. "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said.'" Now, there are actually two parts to the Jewish trial of Jesus Christ, but John only records the first part in his gospel, and that is the trial before Annas. Now, the one common thread that we must understand about the Jewish trial of Jesus Christ is that nearly every aspect of it, if not completely every aspect of it, was illegal. Everything that occurred was illegal. From the arrest to the pre-trial hearing, which we're looking at right now, to the secondary inquiry with Caiaphas later on in the night, to the early morning hearing with the full Sanhedrin, all of this was out of order. All of this was in direct violation, not only of the law of Moses, but also of the Mishnah and the Gemara, which make up the Talmud, the law that the Jews lived by in that day, the legal structure that they had. So to understand what's going on in our text today, we must know a little bit about the Jewish legal system that Jesus was being tried under. And I want to try to get through this quickly. I don't want to get too far into the weeds. There are pages and pages and pages of information that talk about just the illegalities that take place in this time. But for us to get a concept of what Jesus is saying here, and you know, if you look at verse 20 and 21 just by themselves, you think Jesus is being a smart aleck here. But he's not. He's not. And we're going to kind of look at what's going on so that we understand where he's coming from. Of course, there are many reasons why a person could be taken to court in that day. There are many reasons why a person could be on trial in Israel. But we're only going to address the legal requirements for a capital case. Everyone knows what a capital case is. That one usually ends in somebody dying. And of course, that's what we're looking at here. First off, the only court that was authorized to sit in a capital case in Israel was the Great Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a 70-member legal body that convened in Jerusalem to deliberate over important legal matters. They were sort of like the Congress of Israel. Secondly, the qualifications for being a judge in a capital case were the same qualifications for being a member of the Sanhedrin. That goes without saying. They're the only ones that could sit in these types of cases. But there was one particular requirement of note that a member could not sit in judgment of a capital case if he had a personal interest in the outcome of that case. Even if he was a well-qualified member of the Sanhedrin, he would have to step aside temporarily if he were related to the person who was accused, or if he stood to benefit from a verdict against the accused. So he would have to, how do they say it in legal terms, recuse himself. Thank you, our resident lawyer. The third aspect that we need to understand is that the qualifications, and this is the most important part, the qualifications and the role of witnesses in Jewish capital cases was much more important than in the trials that we're all accustomed to today. Number one, there must be at least two, if not more, witnesses in a capital case. And that's just the start of it. Secondly, the testimonies of all the witnesses must fully agree in all of the main circumstances of both the offense, the crime itself, and the way that that crime was committed. Besides that, each witness must be able to testify that they saw not just the crime being committed, but they saw the other witnesses seeing the crime being committed. And finally, the witnesses themselves must be the prosecuting attorneys. You see, the Israelite law didn't provide for prosecuting attorneys, and it didn't provide for defense attorneys. Who was it that brought the case to the trial? The witnesses were the ones responsible to bring the case to trial. As a matter of fact, the witnesses were the ones responsible for having the accused arrested. They were the ones that were supposed to arrange that. They were responsible for arranging for the arrest of the accused, as well as for bringing them to trial. And finally, here's the sticking point. The witnesses were required. They were required to have explicitly warned the accused of any potential legal consequences of the crime, and they had to do this immediately before the crime was committed. Now you might think, well, that's nearly impossible. And that's exactly right. It is nearly impossible. Clearly, it would be next to impossible to call enough qualified witnesses to execute a capital case in Israel. But here's the thing. That was the intent of all of these requirements. The Jews so highly regarded the life of every Israelite that anything that could legally forestall an execution was rigorously employed. They would bend over backwards not to have to execute someone. And so the requirements for the capital case were so strenuous that they actually occurred very rarely in Israel. Now here's another thing that we need to remember. Capital cases were always to be conducted during the daytime. As a matter of fact, the arrest was supposed to be conducted in the daytime. And judges were never to seek to condemn the accused. The judges were always supposed to take the side of the accused individual. They were supposed to seek every means for his acquittal because, as I said, there were no defense attorneys. Guess what? The judges were supposed to act as the defense attorneys. The accused could not be convicted by a bare majority. Now, there were 70 in the Sanhedrin plus the high priest. That's 71. So half of that would be 35. You could not convict someone with 36 votes. There had to be at least 37 votes. The flip side is that you could not convict someone to death. You could not condemn them to death with a unanimous vote. Because they believed that if it was a unanimous vote, that it was a vote taken on emotion and it would reflect mob action against the accused. Obviously, if everyone voted to condemn them, then there was something fishy going on. That was the reason behind that law. The guilty vote, if there was one, and the sentencing of the individual, the accused, the condemned, it could not be announced on the same day. So you had your trial. And if by some slim chance the individual was found guilty, they had to end the trial, and everyone had to go home and think about what they had done. The judges had to go home and rack their brains to see if there was something that they had overlooked, some way that they could acquit this individual, something. And then the next day, after a rough night's sleep, they would all meet together again, and they would take another vote in the morning. And if the vote was still came out to condemn the accused, they would spend the entire rest of the day looking for some way to acquit the accused. That was the law. That was what they were supposed to do. And so they would deliberate and they would deliberate and they would deliberate all the entire day until all avenues of acquittal had been exhausted. That was the way the Jewish legal system operated in capital cases. And so the point that I'm making with all of this information is that we need to understand that Jesus Christ was not condemned under a primitive or a barbaric or an inadequate judicial system. Jesus was condemned under the best possible judicial system that you could define. Jesus, the righteous one, was condemned to death under the most merciful, the most careful system of law that has ever been created. The most merciful one known to mankind. And we have to ask ourselves, how in the world could this happen? With all of those checks in place, how could this happen? You see, the problem wasn't with the judicial system. The problem was in the hearts of those who interpreted and implemented the judicial system. Because of that, we must reflect on what Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah tells us that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, the worst thing you can teach your kids is what comes out of those Disney movies that says, oh, just follow your heart. No, don't follow your heart. My goodness, forget about it. It will only lead you to destruction. Oh, your conscience. No, your conscience won't tell you anything. Your conscience will tell you to follow your heart, and your heart will lead you to destruction. It's amazing the things that we teach or we allow other people to teach our kids. It was the wicked hearts of men that actually used the merciful law to condemn an innocent man. Now, why was Jesus brought before Annas if Annas wasn't the high priest? Well, the Mosaic law stipulated that any individual that was made high priest was supposed to fill the office of the high priest for the rest of his entire life. And Annas happened to be the high priest when the Romans took control of Judea. But here's the thing. The Romans, they didn't care for Annas, and they didn't care for the Mosaic law. So they deposed Annas, and they gave the position to someone else. In fact, five of his sons would serve as high priest. And currently, in the text that we're at now, it was his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was serving as the high priest. And apparently the Jewish authorities still considered Annas to be the de facto high priest. They were true. They were loyal to their high priest, and so they brought Jesus to Annas first. Now what Annas is engaging in here is sort of a preliminary hearing, which, if you understand by all the stuff we went over, that was illegal. There was no provision in the Judeo-law for any kind of preliminary hearing. Why was he trying to conduct a preliminary hearing? Well, for the simple fact is, they had no witnesses. Remember, the witnesses were the ones that were supposed to arrange the arrest. The witnesses were the ones who were supposed to stand and accuse. Well, they didn't have any witnesses. They didn't have any real witnesses. They couldn't find any real witnesses. And when you get right down to it, they couldn't buy any real witnesses against Jesus Christ. And yet, they are conducting this trial against him anyway. Annas, we see there in verse 19, he began to ask Jesus about his disciples. He asked Jesus about his doctrine. And why was he doing this? Obviously, Annas was just looking for some kind of evidence that he could use to bring a verdict of capital punishment against Jesus Christ. And he was looking for that evidence from Jesus. He wanted Jesus to accuse himself, which does not happen in any court of law. But it was happening here. And obviously Jesus refuses to answer his questions. And Jesus does so because obviously Jesus knew Jewish law and he knew it very well. The accusations must come from viable, honest, accurate witnesses. They cannot come from the accused. And so Jesus had every right to be tried properly by the laws of Israel. And so Jesus didn't answer Annas' questions, but he did have an answer for Annas. Now what did Annas ask him about. He asked him about his disciples, and he asked him about his doctrine. We should take note that Jesus never says anything about his disciples to Annas or to Caiaphas or anywhere else. Now, Annas might have asked him about the disciples out of fear. He wanted to know maybe they were kind of organized to overthrow the government. I mean, after all, there was one of them out there in the garden wielding a sword. Very ineffectively, but still he had it. you know, he might cut something else off with that. He may have asked this question about the disciples to Jesus out of jealousy. It's hard to say. But what we do know is that Jesus is clearly determined to protect his disciples to the very end. In his response in verse 20, Jesus emphatically refers to himself three times. He says, "I spoke, I always taught, I have said." He never refers to the disciples. He wants the attention of these authorities on him and him alone. So think of it. Think of this. While Peter was out in the courtyard denying Jesus, Jesus was on trial protecting Peter. And as far as his doctrine was concerned, Jesus didn't have a secret doctrine that needed to be exposed by some kind of interrogation. Jesus didn't have a harmless teaching for the general public and then a subversive teaching for all of his secret revolutionaries. That was not the case. What Jesus did say to his disciples when they were by themselves was simply a further explanation of what he was teaching in public. And so the essence of his teaching was public property. Annas himself could have gone and listened to him as he taught. He wasn't trying to hide anything. As I said a couple weeks ago, Jesus was he couldn't have been more open, especially in this last week of his life. He didn't do anything in hiding. He didn't do anything in secret. Everything he done, everything he did, and everything he accomplished was open and available for everyone to see, for everyone to receive, and more importantly, for everyone to learn from. So again, when we look at verse 21, Jesus says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Jesus is not being sarcastic. He's not being uncooperative. He is not even necessarily being evasive here, as we might tend to think. Jesus is merely asserting his legal right. There was to be no formal charge made against the accused until witnesses had been heard and found to be both truthful and accurate. And Jesus is merely stating that if he's going to be tried under the Mosaic law, he should at least be tried according to the Mosaic law. And what was the response that he got? Well, it was a slap in the face. Clearly, this court was partial. They had an agenda. And because of the slap, in response, Jesus says, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" He just repeats his previous position. If there was any wrongdoing that he was accused of, it should be brought forward legally, and it should be established by credible witnesses. If not, which there was not, then the blow he received was improper, it was illegal, it was out of place. It was uncalled for. Jesus knew his rights, but here's the thing. Jesus did not insist upon his rights. And in this way, Jesus serves as an example for all of those who follow him when we also suffer wrongfully. Now, there will come a time when we are dragged into court and we are falsely accused. We don't have to be falsely accused in court. We could be falsely accused in our neighborhood, in our workplace, amongst our families. But if we try to defend ourselves, we're only going to make it worse. But if we stand and trust in the Lord and allow Him to come to our defense, well, then we will see His will accomplished. Yeah, but that's difficult. Yeah, it is. It's difficult for Jesus. We can't expect no less. But Jesus is not the only one who's on trial here. Peter is also facing a trial of his own. While Jesus was on trial on the inside, Peter was on trial outside in the courtyard. And a lot can be said about his denial and the steps that led him to this miserable position. But we need to understand that Jesus had warned Peter that he was going to be sifted by Satan, which we must agree is never a fun thing, but it can produce a good result. And if God allows it, we have to trust that it will produce a good result. God is allowing Peter to be sifted for a reason. That reason is he needed to be sifted. He needed to be taken down a few steps, because Peter really thought highly of himself. Now, Jesus had also told Peter that even though Satan desired to sift him, Jesus was going to pray for him that he would come out of this experience stronger than he was before. Stronger because of the experience. And there's no doubt that John intertwines the story of Peter's fall with the story of Jesus' trial to show us that even the followers of Jesus Christ are not free from guilt in their relationships to him. True, the followers of Jesus don't hate Jesus like Annas and Caiaphas did. The followers of Jesus are not indifferent towards him as we'll see Pilate was. But here's the thing, the followers of Jesus Christ do deny him many, many times, just like Peter did. And why is that? Well, sadly, usually it's because we're too fond of this world, and we are too captivated by the alluring culture of this world. It's just so easy to slip into that and turn our back on Jesus Christ. Remember, it was Peter, the leader of the disciples, that denied Jesus, not someone else. You know, if it had been someone like Nicodemus, you know, the guy that came to Jesus by night for fear of what people might say about him, not a big surprise. If it had been someone like the rich young ruler who loved his riches more than he loved Jesus, well, it wouldn't have been a big shock to us. But it was Peter. Peter the bold. Peter the courageous. The same Peter who once had emphatically declared to Jesus, "Even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Matthew 26, verse 33. You know, that had to make the other disciples feel real good. Hey, even if all these other schlubs fall away, you can count on me. But here's the point. If Peter fell, then anyone can fall. If Peter denied Jesus, then anyone can deny him. The strong as well as the weak. As a matter of fact, it may often be the strongest who are in the greatest danger of falling. Why? Because we have a tendency to rely on our strength instead of his. But if this is a trial of Peter, what can we first say about Peter in his defense? We can say one thing about Peter: at least he followed Jesus when all the other disciples took off running, except maybe for John. All the other disciples fled. They all abandoned him. But Peter and this unnamed other disciple, they hung out. They followed. They wanted to try to keep tabs on Jesus. Also, clearly, Peter loved Jesus. Why else would he have risked being arrested, trailing behind the officials that all the way back to Jerusalem? Also, we know that Peter tried to defend Jesus. He tried. He was right there. It was an unsuccessful act of the flesh. It was contrary to the will of God. It was contrary to the Spirit of Jesus, but it was still a strong act. I mean, he would have been better off not even going there, but he did. He did. He did it out of a compassionate concern for Jesus. And finally, it was Peter who confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter knew who Jesus was. This wasn't some miserable specimen that was plucked from the ranks of the Lord's worst followers. This was the best of the best, the premier disciple, the leader of the pack. Yet it's precisely this individual who falls. He doesn't just fall horribly and miserably. He falls quickly. And he falls with just the slightest provocation. Obviously, Peter was hoping for a second chance to show his loyalty to Jesus. Jesus said, look, buddy, you're going to fall away. Oh, no, not me. I'm right there. Took a swing, cut off an ear. I'm going to do it. He wanted to have a second chance to show his loyalty to Jesus, and he would have at least three more. His first test of loyalty, though, this fiery trial that he was faced with, this withering interrogation, came from a passing inquiry from a slave girl who kept the door. Hey, you're not also one of his disciples, are you? Oh, no. This wasn't a legal official. This wasn't a formal accusation. It wasn't even a strenuous challenge. She just asked, hey, you're not one of his people, are you? Peter could have ignored the question. She was a slave girl. He could have mumbled something under his breath. It's none of your business. Or he could have just said, yeah, I know him. What's it to you? But the way her question was posed implied that she expected a negative answer. And upon hearing this suggested line of escape, Peter gratefully took it up. You're not one of his disciples, are you? No, I'm not. In his first test of loyalty, Peter denied Jesus by denying that he belonged to his band of disciples. And here's the thing, having denied his Lord once, he finds it too easy. He finds it even necessary to continue to do so again and again. Because if you've told one lie, well, you've got to tell another to back it up. So he's already stepped in it. But we can see that it didn't take much to push him over. As Peter stands with the crowd around the fire, trying not to be noticed, because here's the thing. If he didn't stand with everybody around the fire, everybody's going to notice him. On the other hand, if he stands there around the fire with everybody, everybody's going to know, well, you don't belong here. Who in the world are you? He can't win. He's in a no-win situation. And because he stands with the crowd around the fire, they continue to ask him if he is an associate of Jesus. Look at verse 25. Now Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also, well, that's a strange word, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Why do they say also? Because Peter showed up with another guy who was known to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it was this other disciple, which I believe was John, who told the servant girl to go get Peter and bring him inside. Hey, you're not one of his disciples too. Oh no, well, the guy that told me to come get you is. What's your problem? You know? Peter's fighting a losing battle. They all know that he showed up with John. They all know that he showed up with a guy who was known to be a disciple of Christ. They're just putting two and two together, you know. They're not trying to ruin his day. They're just, wait a minute, what's going on here? But Peter's not having any of that. And finally, in verse 26, it takes a relative of Malchus, the guy he just cut the ear off of, to ask him point blank, did I not see you in the garden with him? And it is there that Peter's resistance breaks down completely. Matthew 26 tells us that Peter began to curse and swear. Now, that kind of means something different in our day and age. when Matthew says that Peter began to curse and swear, it doesn't mean that he just let loose with a stream of profanities. What it actually means is that Peter put himself under a curse in order to emphasize the truth of his statement, which sadly was not true. So if you tell a lie and people are catching you in your lie, then you have to be more adamant. Yeah, the same thing goes with preaching. When you get to, you know, you might have 4 points and you get to a point that's really weak, just talk louder. You know, talk louder and people think, well, that's a strong point. No, I'm just speaking louder. And that's what Peter was doing. But Peter was on trial, and so Peter put himself under an oath to convince his accusers that he was telling the truth, even though he wasn't. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, but I'm not going to. This is actually what he's doing. But what was Peter's problem? What was his undoing? Obviously, Peter was overconfident. Anybody ever had that problem? You know, we kind of fluctuate as Christians. We fluctuate with an inferiority complex. Oh, I can't do it, I can't do it. And then once the Lord blesses us and gets, oh, look at me, look what I've done. I can do it, I can do it. And he's got to come back and say, no, okay. Peter was overconfident. Now, here's the thing. If we as God's children, as followers of Jesus Christ, if we become overconfident, if we start to think that we're invincible because we're so strong, because we're so talented, because we're too wise to be touched by the dangers of the society around us, well, guess what? We're well on our way to falling flat on our face. We're well on our way to being in trouble. Remember in John 15:5, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And guess what? Nothing means nothing. You can't even get out of bed in the morning without Jesus Christ. Whenever we forget that, we are in trouble. Secondly, Peter failed to pray. Jesus prayed, but Peter slept. You know, if you looked at the two at the time, you would say if there was anybody who didn't need to pray, it would have been Jesus. And if there was anybody who did need to pray, it was Peter. But that's not what happened. Jesus prayed. He prayed quite a bit, and Peter slept. And sadly, there are many churches and a lot of believers who are asleep today, even though Paul exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. The problem is, we usually fail to pray because we don't think it's necessary. Nah, everything's going all right. That's the problem. We need to pray. Peter thought everything was fine, but he needed to pray. And finally, Peter followed Jesus, but here's the thing. Peter followed at a distance. He followed at a distance. He was just close enough so he could see him, but not close enough to be affected by what was going on around Jesus. And this is true of quite a few believers in our day and age. They honestly follow Jesus. They love Him. They respect Him. But the problem is they follow Jesus at a distance because they don't want to go overboard in all this spiritual stuff. And they don't want to lose touch with the world around them. You know, if I go to church too much, you know, other things become uncomfortable. Other things become, well, you know how it is. Some believers think that they're safe at a distance from Jesus, but actually, what they fail to realize is that they're in greater danger. Because when Jesus calls us to follow Him, He calls us to follow Him in His footsteps. That means to be right on His back, to be right there. He takes a step, we take a step. We are called to be right with Him, right behind Him. And here's the thing, Jesus is the victorious one, is He not? And Jesus has guaranteed the victory. So in the midst of our battles, the best place to be, the safest place to be, is right next to Him. You say, well, we wouldn't be in the battle if we weren't next to Him. Oh, yes, you would be. But you would be in it alone. Now, John does not record what happens to Peter in verse 27. He just says, Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. John doesn't record it, but all the other gospel writers tell us that when the rooster crowed, it reminded Peter of what Jesus had told him, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Anybody ever wept bitterly? Like, you know, you stepped in it, it's your fault. Everything was ruined because of you. And, you know, those are times when, man, you just pour your heart out. Peter had denied Jesus three times. But this rooster brought three pieces of good news to Peter at the time that he needed. And three pieces of good news for us as well. First off, the crowing rooster was further assurance to Peter that Jesus was still in complete control of the entire situation, even though Jesus was bound, even though he was being harassed by the legal authorities. Why did that rooster crow? Because Jesus told him to crow. He could have crowed at any time, but he crowed at the exact right time. And here's the thing. By simply controlling one bird, Jesus affirms his sovereignty to Peter yet again. The only thing Peter could think of is his guilt. But the reality is, what he should have been thinking of, not just besides his guilt, but the fact that his Lord was in control. The second thing that this rooster did when he crowed, this was further, it was an invitation for Peter to repent. You know, a lot of churches have invitations at the end, and that rooster's crowing. You know, that rooster crows every time the services are over. And the crowing of the rooster was an invitation for Peter to look at what he did and to repent of it. Now, if you look in Luke's account, Luke says that Jesus actually turned and looked at Peter right at this point. That would break a heart. And it broke Peter's heart. But we need to understand it was a look of love from Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that he denied him. Jesus told him he would deny him. And he turned, and he was close enough, he could see Peter. Peter could see him. And Peter knew, oh, Jesus still loved him, even though he denied him. And I want us to look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, because it speaks to this point. It speaks to the faithfulness of God. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." You say, well, Peter denied Jesus. Peter denied Jesus in a sense by claiming that he didn't know him. But Peter had previously accepted him. And Peter knew that he was wrong. And he repented. But even in his sin, Paul says, if we are faithless, and that was Peter's problem, he had lost his faith. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. It doesn't matter what we do. Jesus is always going to be Jesus. It doesn't matter if we lose our faith. He will not deny us because he cannot deny himself. God is faithful even when we are not. God still loves us even when we deny him. Now, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you say, I will never do it, well, that's a denial that he can't fix. Because grace only comes from accepting him as your Savior. But if you stand in forgiveness, if you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you fall on your face, which is going, if it hasn't happened yet, it's going to happen. But I think for the most of it, it's already happened, quite a bit. The one thing we take to heart is that even if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny who he is. He is a loving God. He is our Father. So this crowing rooster was an invitation for Peter to repent. And it is an invitation for all of God's people, when they stumble and fall, to turn to him in repentance and to receive grace and love yet again. But one more thing, this crowing rooster was also an announcement. It was an announcement that the dawning of a new day had come. Of course, that's what roosters do, right? They wake you up in the morning. The farmer's alarm clock. That's why we eat the rooster first. What happened to Peter? The other gospel writers tell us that Peter went out and he wept bitter tears, but he wept bitter tears unto godly sorrow. And it was this godly sorrow that led him to true repentance. And later on we'll see that Jesus will restore Peter and he will enable Peter to serve with greater power and to be a greater blessing than he could ever have possibly imagined. Yes, Peter here is weak. But yes, it's also true that Jesus is still gracious. He was gracious to Peter. He is gracious to us as well. Maybe you've been overconfident in your Christian walk. Maybe you failed to pray. Maybe you failed to study God's Word. Maybe you failed to draw close to Jesus and be filled with the power of His Spirit. And maybe because of this, you have stumbled. You've got tripped up. You've made a mess of your own Christian life. Or maybe you've just been following Jesus from a distance. And you've had plenty of opportunities to express your loyalty to Him, but you have failed to do so time and time again. Once you get in a situation and you fail the first time, it's a lot easier to just keep doing it. Let's just ride this out. Well, it doesn't get better. It only gets worse. You may be out there and you've gone so far as to deny Him verbally. We might think that this is just the most horrible and the most inconceivable thing that a Christian could actually do, but the reality is it's quite easy to do. And it's done so often, and it's done in so many different ways that we hardly notice it anymore. But Jesus notices it, and the world notices it too. Here's the question for all who are believers. Have we been with Jesus? If we have been with Jesus, then guess what? We have been seen with Him. There are people who have seen us because we have been with Jesus. And if that's the case, then there are certain things that should be expected of us because we have been with Jesus. In fact, the world expects to see certain things from us, things associated with our profession of Christ. If we claim to be a believer, if we claim to be a Christian, the world expects to see certain things from us. Now, sometimes they expect too much. Sometimes they expect perfection. Well, guess what? That's not me. Sorry, but you're not going to get perfect from me. There's only one perfect guy that lived in this world, and look what they did to him. Right? But they do have a right to expect certain things from us. If we say we belong to Jesus, if Jesus is our Savior and Lord, then we should profess what He professes. Right? I mean, it only stands to reason. His priorities should be our priorities. His doctrine should be our doctrine. His values should be our values. All of this should be ours. See, we don't live... We have liberty in Christ, but that liberty does not make us free to acquire our own personal culture from the world around us. Yes, the world acts a certain way. Yes, they believe certain things. Yes, the... There are a lot of things that the world engages in that, guess what? We just aren't able to. We're not allowed to. Not because God says don't do it, but because the world looks at us and they say, you've been with Jesus? I see you doing this, and it doesn't compute. They put two and two together and they begin to ask, you're not also one of His disciples, are you? Don't answer because we already know the answer. At least we think we do. Our theology, our values, our activities must reflect the one that we claim is our Lord and Savior. If we have been with Jesus, then the world has a right to expect certain patterns of behavior and certain characteristics from us. What are those characteristics? Well, we studied them a few weeks ago. The marks of the church, being filled with joy, characterized by holiness, standing in truth, engaged in the mission that He has given to us, in observable unity with other believers, and then, of course, expressing love to other believers and to the lost world as a whole. Those are the things that should characterize our lives. Finally, not only were Jesus and Peter on trial, but guess what? The religious authorities in Israel were on trial as well. They had all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. They had not only the teachings of Jesus, they had the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah, and they had it all backed up by eyewitness accounts of His supernatural power to heal, to deliver, to give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and life to the dead. They had all of that right in front of them. They had all the testimony of truth. They had volumes of indisputable evidence to back it up, but they refused to accept any of it. They rejected the truth and they rejected it out of hand. They rejected the evidence and they rejected their own Messiah. So what must be the verdict upon these individuals? Could it be anything other than guilty? But guess what? This is not just the trial of the ages. This is the trial for all ages. Because not only were the religious authorities on trial, but so has everyone since that time been on trial. But here's the thing. The people who reject Jesus today, are they as guilty as the religious leaders were? You say, well, Jesus is not here. So maybe we don't get to hear Him speak. We don't get to see Him perform miracles. Are they as guilty? I would venture to say that they are today more guilty than the religious leaders were. How so? Well, guess what? The religious leaders, they had a ton of evidence, but at the time, they did not have the evidence of His resurrection. Jesus hadn't died. He hadn't rose from the grave. They didn't have the evidence of His ascension back into heaven. They didn't have the benefit of the New Testament, which is very helpful in understanding who Jesus is, I might add. They didn't have the full teaching of the Old Testament through the scholarly works of theologians over the centuries who have presented to the world who Jesus is exactly. They presented why He came to die, the significance of His death, the meaning of His resurrection, and the necessity of a response of faith by individuals who are called to accept Him as Savior. All of this evidence is available today. It's available to everyone today. You cannot turn on the TV. You cannot turn on the radio without hearing about Jesus Christ. And if you reject it, or worse, if you refuse to even consider it, then your guilt is greater than the guilt of the Jewish Sanhedrin. On the other hand, if you will consider it, if you will accept it, then the gospel that Jesus offers you is sufficient by the power of the Holy Spirit to lead you to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? He is none other than the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That He wants to be your Savior. And He's the only one who can be your Savior. So the question is, are you willing to accept Him? Let's stand. The trial goes on. And the verdicts are being handed out on a regular basis. What will your verdict be? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for this section of John's Gospel. Lord, how it speaks to us. How it conveys over and over again our responsibility before You. Our responsibility to respond to Your offer of salvation. To accept it through repentance and by faith. Offered to us through Your grace. Lord, we are required to respond. But Lord, even as believers, we see that there is every opportunity for us to fail. To deny our Lord, to follow Him at a distance. But Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would encourage us, would instruct us, would compel us to walk close in His footsteps, to stand next to Him, to be with Him in the midst of the battle. Lord, we're not strong enough to endure, but He is our strength. He is our victor. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Lord, we pray that today His position in our life would be made new, that we would see Him for who He is, for who He wants to be, for each one of us. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that has never accepted Christ as their Savior, I pray, Lord, that they would respond to the offer, the free gift of salvation, and they would make it their own. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would do His work in our lives. Watch over us, Lord, as we leave. Keep us safe this week. Give us opportunities, Lord, to serve You to confess you and to reveal your character, your doctrine, your values in our lives in every way, so that people can look at us and they can see that we have been with Jesus. Lord, make that true in all of our lives today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.